All right, tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 9, and by way of introduction, recall from last week that God, in the Old Testament, instituted a system of worship that operated on terms that He specified. You can see that in chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. In other words, God dictated the way He was to be worshiped. Now, if you think back at that whole system of sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the lamb, the priestly sacrifices, you've got to remember that there was one climactic day in all of Israel. And it represented, if we'd put it on a scale, it was the ultimate major event on the calendar every year, and that was Yom Kippur, or Yom Kippur, which is spelled out in chapter 9 and verse 7. 9-7, think of it as the capstone of all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Think of verse 7 as the climax, the ultimate. Think of it as the most dramatic moment in all of the calendar year in Israel. It says, into the second only, the high priest enters once a year. And that again made it the unique day in the worship of Israel in the Old Testament. Once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And on that Day of Atonement, you have two significant parts that all of the rest of the chapter will build on. The significance of Yom Kippur was twofold. The first was the fact that the priest entered God's presence. First significant events, the priest into God's presence. And that was a yearly, never to be forgotten event. It was dramatic. It was important. The second thing, and without looking, what do you think the second thing that the New Testament would pick out about that particular day? The first one is he would make his journey in the first door through the holy place, lift the veil, and he would go into the presence of God. And what do you think the second thing is that the text emphasizes? The second thing is what he took with him. He took blood. He went to the presence of God, and when he went to the presence of God, he took blood. Those are the two significant things. Now, with that in mind, as being the ultimate, the best, the biggest that can ever happen to you in the Old Testament, for a man to enter the presence of God once a year with the blood, that is your climactic event. Now, taking this event and beginning in chapter 9 and verse 11, chapter 9 and verse 11 is going to set that side by side with Christ's work for contrast. So this is really chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And then you come to 9-11. And 9-11 is going to introduce contrast to Christ. And the same two things that are true of the high priest on the Day of Atonement are going to be the focal point of 9, verses 11 down through verse 28, and they are going to be what? Jesus Christ, like the high priest, went into God's presence. But there will be differences, and the differences will be where our teaching will come from. And second, when the high priest went into the presence of God, he took blood. And Christ entered into the presence of God by his own blood. And therefore, these two points will be the thing that the chapter will emphasize. So, the structure, then, of chapter 9, verse 11, on through the end, will be like this. Number one, we will have a summary of his work. 9, 11, and 12. Then the last two parts will do two things. First of all, his work involved blood or death. His work involved death or his blood. And that is in chapter 9, 12 through 28. I'm sorry, 13 through 22. 13 through 22. And if you have a Bible that indicates paragraphs, notice that when you come to verse 23, your verse number is in boldface type, meaning that it is a paragraph. So the next paragraph is going to emphasize, like the Old Testament priest, his work involved the presence of God. And that is in 23 through 28. So if you can see the parallel then, that the two points involved are the priest into God's presence, Christ into God's presence, 9:23 through 28. The priest took the blood with him. Christ's work involved the shedding of his blood, 13 through 22. As a matter of fact, in these verses, there are about 10 references to blood. Reading, for example, beginning at verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ? And then coming down to verse 18, therefore even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Verse 19, for when every commandment had been spoken to Moses, he took all the people according to the law, he took the blood. Verse 20, saying, this is the blood. Verse 21, and in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Verse 22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. And then one more time down in verse 25. So the passage is filled with two thoughts. It is by the blood or the death of Christ that he enters into the presence of God. And now with that then, let's look at those three parts. And we'll have, first of all, the summary of Christ's work. Verses 11 and 12. First of all, the summary. And in the summary, the first thing we will get in these verses is going to be the five superiorities of Christ. Five superiorities. In other words, we will look back at the Old Testament and see what happened there, and then notice how far superior Christ was. And the first one is the person was superior. I'll just use an S tonight, so I won't have to write superior over and over. The person is superior. And the way we see that is by looking at the very first word in verse 11. And since we're reading out of English Bible, I took the very first word in the Greek text and encircled it in the English and put an arrow so I would see that it was first and therefore emphatic. And the first word of verse 11 is what? Christ. But when Christ. And therefore simply take that word somehow, format it up front, because that is the emphatic word, and therefore it's our first point. Christ as a noun or a name is emphatic. It's being underscored. It's being emphasized. And therefore, the contrast is between Aaron, or the Old Testament priest, and Christ. And think of both of them as who is the superior person. And it becomes obvious that Christ was. In fact, one of the things that Aaron and all the other high priests had to do that Christ didn't have to do is in verse 7. In verse 7 of chapter 9, it says, into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself. And that Christ, of course, did not have to do. And therefore, if you want to look at the man Aaron and the man Christ, Aaron, of course, was a priest, but he was a sinner. Christ was a priest, and he was sinless. And therefore, by putting the word Christ first, he says, look at the comparison between all of those priests of the Old Testament and Christ. And the emphasis, therefore, would simply be Aaron was part of the sin problem. Christ was not part of the sin problem. It simply says Aaron had a temporary solution in going in once a year. Christ had a permanent solution. And therefore, we've got temporary versus permanent solutions. And the difference lies in the person. And so the first thing that is emphasized in comparing the ministry of Christ with that of Aaron is the person is superior, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest. The second superiority revolves about the provision with Christ was superior. the person is superior, and now the provision is superior. And notice what the provision is said to be in verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come. And so what Aaron could not offer, Christ offered, and it is called good things. The obvious question would be, what are the good things that he offered that the Old Testament could not offer? Number one, in the Old Testament, he makes prophecy reality. We come from prophecy to reality. What is better, the prophecy of salvation or the appearance of salvation? What is more important, the promise of a Savior or the appearance of a Savior? And back in the Old Covenant, you had nothing except prophecy. And that prophecy is wonderful. To know that a Savior is coming, to know that salvation is going to be worked out, that's a beautiful thing, but it doesn't save anybody. And therefore, Christ came, and how is he superior? He didn't come bringing prophecy. He came bringing reality. And what's that saying? That the provision of Christ under the new covenant is superior to the other. Not only was prophecy made reality, but symbol was fulfilled. And what was the symbol? Well, the symbol was back at the tabernacle, you would slay an animal, you would shed its blood, and you would get a symbolic forgiveness. But the shedding of the blood of a lamb would never save. Christ is now come as the Lamb of God, and there's no more symbol. We can cross out prophecy, we can cross out symbol, those things are all. And what is that saying? Christ brought better things to us. And then third, since it was the shedding of blood that started the first covenant, it's the shedding of blood that is the basis for the new covenant. And we studied last week with the new covenant, promising salvation and forgiveness and beautiful things. And what is the basis of that new covenant? The blood of Christ. And therefore, this is all under the idea that he brought better things. Okay, superior person, Christ. Superior provision, better things, and third. And the third is the place where he operated is superior. In the last part of verse 11, reading all of it, but when Christ, the superior person, appeared as the high priest of good things to come, superior provision, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, what is that? What do you mean, the greater tabernacle? Obviously, he's building off of the Old Testament tabernacle, but there's something greater than that. And not only is there something greater, but it's more perfect. And then not only is that true, it's not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. If there's anything we know about the earthly tabernacle, it was made with hands. We're talking downstairs tonight with Celine working on the with the sewing machine on making the veil. Of how in the world would you ever do that without a sewing machine? And then she had to throw in, of course, the comment, and the men were, the seamstresses were also men. And you can imagine the size of it. And there was a lot of skill. Remember how the Holy Spirit gave them skill to sew, to cut stones, to build, to work with the wood and so forth. And if there's anything we can say of the earthly tabernacle, it was really made with human hands of tremendous skill. So notice in verse 10, he's saying, let me compare where Aaron carried on his work as over against where Christ carries on his work. And where is his carried on? It is in a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And if you want a cross-reference, I think, to a very clear indication of what is the tabernacle or the place where he ministers, go to 9:24. The earthly tabernacle was a pattern of what? Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. Well, where did he enter then? We learn from chapter 10 that that's the case, that he entered into a place not made with hands. This is repeating the idea. Where is that place? Well, the one made with hands is a mere copy of the true one. Well, where is the true one? Well, the true one is into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the place is heaven. Now, we mentioned in one study before, what is significant about the fact that Christ is acting as high priest in heaven? And there are three reasons that make it significant to us. Number one, it is against heaven, of course, the presence of God. Heaven is the place where we offended. If you want to tie that in with a passage, it's the idea that sin is basically against God and against God only. Psalm 51, verse 4, David recognizes that and he tells the Lord, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And therefore, if we have sinned against heaven and we have offended God, where would you like your priest to be? Well, it would be very appropriate that the priest would be at the place where I have offended, and just like we said, I think illustrating previously. If you're in courtroom A at 9:30 a.m. on such and such a day, where would you like for your attorney to be? You would like for him to be at that point. Or perhaps that better illustrates the second reason. It's where we have offended, Psalm 51, verse 4. And second, it is where we are presently accused. And for that, we'd use Revelation 12 and verse 10, which talks about the time when Satan will be cast down and relate him as the one that accused us day and night before God. So again, if you are being accused and accounts that are true are being presented to the justice of God, where would you like for your high priest to be in this particular place? Where was Aaron? Aaron wasn't 15 feet away from you. And what does that help? Aaron could not carry on his work where we had offended. And Aaron could not carry on his work where we are accused. There's a third reason. Is heaven is where the final judgment occurs. Revelation 20, Great White Throne Judgment. And it's good to know that as believers we will not have to appear because our attorney has already settled a case on our behalf or the person of Christ. And therefore, comparing back with Aaron, notice that his offerings, as great as they were paltry compared to what Christ could do and does do for the believer. All right? Then we've had the superior person, Christ, the superior provision, good things to come, the superior place, which is heaven, and now in verse 12, we've got number 4, and that is the offering is superior. Verse 12. And notice this is a negative and a positive teaching. First of all, from the negative standpoint, what he didn't offer. Verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves. Now that expression, goats and calves, is a direct reference to the Day of Atonement. Not through the blood of goats and calves. On the Day of Atonement, the goat or goats and calves were significant because in the Day of Atonement, they represented two offerings. The goats and the calves match exactly the animals used on the Day of Atonement. Go to Leviticus 16 and you can see it. Leviticus 16:3. Leviticus 16:3. Leviticus 16, of course, outlines the Day of Atonement, what happens, what takes place. And in the third verse, after the instruction has been given to Aaron, it says, Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And the bull and the ram of the Day of Atonement match what Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 is talking about, going back to it. and not through the blood of goats and calves. In other words, he's referring to the climactic day, the best you can get in the Old Testament, and therefore it was not on that level. Positively, again, the teaching was his own blood. And even if you put it on a purely human level and take a human being that is a sinner and would ask the simple question, which is of greater value, the blood of an animal or the blood of a human being? Even if that human being is a sinful human being, it is still infinitely greater. Or put it this way, which is more important, human life or animal life? Which are we not to take and which may we take? And even on that human level, it's obvious that the giving of a human life is greater than the giving of an animal life. But if you take this and realize that his own blood is the blood of the God-man and compare that to an animal, you almost get on the edge of saying, isn't this almost a sacrilegious comparison? To compare the perfection of the giving of the life of the Son of God with a goat? And yet this is going to stress the enormous superiority of the person of Christ. Now, when you get to verse 12, not through the blood of goats and of calves, that is, the best day in Jewish history couldn't do it, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. And the first thing to note there, that the holy place means holy of holies. Holy place means holy of holies. You say, well, wait, the holy place and the holy of holies are two distinct things. That's true. However, let me point out something to you. If you go back to 9:2, which says, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which was the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread, this is called the holy place. And you say, well, how can you take the holy place in verse 2, which is on this side of the veil, and then come down to verse 12, and take holy place to mean holy of holies? Well, the reason we do that is because the word holy in verse 2 is singular. When you come down to the holy place, it is the word holy, plural, with an article. The holies. And the idea would be the holy of holies. So the emphasis is the number is plural down there. And you have that several places. Let me list them out for you so you see them. Holy place is a reference to the earthly tabernacle in 9:25 and 13:11. 9:25, for example, says, nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year. And then in chapter 13 and verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought to the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin. Then you have it as a reference to the heavenly Holy of Holies in 8:2 and 10:19. Holy place, meaning the Holy of Holies, refers two times to the earthly tabernacle, two times to the one in heaven. Notice 8:2. Speaking of Christ as a majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle which the Lord has pitched. And then in 10:19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter into the holy place, which again is heaven, the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus. Okay? Fifth comparison. That is, the effectiveness of the offering of Christ was superior. The effectiveness was superior. And we get two things that tell us about the effectiveness of it. in verse 13, verse 12 rather, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, and set that side by side with the offerings of the priests in the Old Testament. And what is the difference? Christ only needed to be done once to be effective. Theirs had to be repeated. And a thing that has to be repeated is not as effective as something that is not repeatable. If you buy a piece of clothing and it lasts a long, long, long time as over against a piece of clothing that does not, which is obviously the superior one, the one that lasts. Christ made one sacrifice and it lasts. And its lastingness points to the fact that it is effective or superior. So it's one for all in contrast to yearly. Once for all in contrast to yearly. Now there's one other thought that Hebrews will build off of, and we might as well look at it right now, is the fact that a sacrifice had to be repeated proved something. It proved it didn't do the job. Reading simply 10:1-3. Notice he reasons that way. If it had done any good, if it had been effective, you wouldn't have to do it again. A job done perfectly doesn't have to be repeated. A job that is not perfect has to be done over. 10:1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of these things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have not ceased, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And what is he arguing? Because it had to be repeated, it didn't get the job done. Christ was once for all, it was the effective sacrifice. The second thing emphasizing effective is in verse 12. Last two words. Having obtained what? Eternal redemption. And again, it is eternal versus temporal. Earthly priests could get you forgiveness on earth, but he could not bring eternal redemption. All right, let's read through the verses now and see if we get the 5 points. What is he arguing in 11, 12, and 13? Or 11 and 12. This is a summary now of the superiority of Christ's work. First of all, first word of verse 11, Christ, the superior person, appeared as a high priest of good things to come, superior provision. Prophecy is now reality. Prediction is now true. The symbol is now reality. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is heaven, which is the superior place of the sacrifice. And verse 12, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, which is the superiority of the offering. It is of the Son of God, not an animal. And finally, he entered the holy place once for all. Its effectiveness is superior. Having obtained eternal redemption, again, effectiveness is superior. So in those two summary verses, we have then what is going to be in the following passage. All right, now let's take number 2. The items of crucial importance under the new covenant. Items of crucial importance under the new covenant. Chapter 9, verses 13 through 22. And the first item of tremendous importance is Christ's death. Or let's put, this is parallel to the blood brought by the priest in the Old Testament. Remember, we started out tonight by saying two things about it. He went to the presence of God and he brought blood to him. These verses are going to build on the fact, and picture in your mind, the high priest going inside the veil and he has blood. There has been death. Now we're going to apply this to Christ in verses 13 through 22. And the first thing is going to focus on the power of Christ's death. The power of it, 13 and 14. Now think of these verses 13 and 14 as, again, teaching by way of contrast. And verse 13 is going to tell what the sacrifices did in the Old Testament. And verse 14 is going to say what Christ does under the New Covenant. First of all, what was done under each. And see, in reading them through now, if you can see the point of comparison between the two. And there's really one point and only one point of comparison that Christ's sacrifice is compared to the Old Testament. And what is it? For us reading to see if you can catch it. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh. Verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice the point is between cleansing of the flesh in verse 13 and cleansing of the conscience in verse 14. And what is the point then of comparison? The point of comparison is external versus internal. So the comparison is the external cleansing of verse 13, the flesh, and the internal of verse 15, the conscience. Which would you rather have for salvation? Which is superior? An external ritual or an internal change in the sinner? An external something done to the body of the sinner, or an internal something done to the soul of the sinner? Which would you want? Which is superior? And this is the point of comparison that is going to be in these two verses. Now remember, basically, in the Old Testament, if you were going to be a priest, what spiritual qualification did you have to meet? What kind of person did you have to be morally, ethically, to be a priest? Could you be a rogue priest? Could you be a scoundrel priest? You sure could. If your nose was straight, if you had no bodily defect, if you didn't limp, if you're of the right tribe, had the right birth certificate, all those external things, you could make it in the Old Testament. And so notice coming down to verse 13. Verse 13 looks at two sacrifices are in view, and only two. They are, number one, for if the blood of goats and bulls, the blood of goats and bulls is the first offering, and the second one is found in the heifer, the ashes of the heifer, or I'll put red heifer, because that's what it was. Now, those were two separate things as far as the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was concerned. And what is the difference? The goats and the bulls took care of your daily impurities, or your daily sins. However, in the Old Testament, there was another sacrifice that had to be made, and it was this. If you touched anything dead, a dead body, if you were in a room where death had occurred, you were unclean. And as such, you could not worship. Whatever happened in the tabernacle didn't apply to you. Basically, to be unclean meant that when the priests went in to be your representative, that if you were unclean, they weren't your representative anymore. They might not have known that, but you cut yourself off from Israel. And therefore, with a system where the priest represented you before God, you could do certain things to mess up that representation. A daily sin could mess it up. And that was taken care of by the offering of the goats and bulls. If you had been to a funeral parlor, though they didn't have them, if you've been to a funeral parlor, the work of the high the priest for you was cut off until you got cleaned up again, ceremonially. And therefore, they burned the red heifer and took the ashes of the red heifer and they stored them. And as they were stored, when you came in contact with something that had died, they would take some of the ashes from the red heifer, mix them with water, sprinkle you, and now you're back in the system again. And the priest is now representing you. You're back into Israel. And therefore, this was from the goats and bulls was contact with sin, and the red heifer was contact with death. Is there any link between sin and death? You got to make a dash with the words in Scripture. Sin dash death. And God had simply said, these are two serious things. Sin is serious, and the consequence of sin is serious. Sin is serious, death is serious. And if you are involved in any way and do not get a sacrifice, you are cut off from being represented in Israel. Go to Numbers 19 for that. Numbers 19. Numbers 19. Suppose you contacted death and you didn't make use of the sacrifice for it. What happened to you? You're cut off from Israel. Numbers 19. And so what's the big deal about being cut off with Israel? Israel was the only nation that God had relationship with. And therefore your relationship to God was through the nation. Chapter 19, coming down to verse 13. It says, anyone who touches a corpse, the body of the man who has died, and does not purify himself, that would be make use of the red heifer ashes, does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. You lost your place of fellowship in the nation through that. Continuing, it is because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him, he shall be unclean, his uncleanness is still on him. He's cut off from fellowship in the nation. Verse 20. Have you ever heard the expression said in the Old Testament, you could get ceremonially unclean? What that meant is that the ceremonies and the ritual and the religion of Israel, you were severed off from it. You could not partake in the worship of Israel. Verse 20, but the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. No water, the water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. So going back to the teaching of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 13. Hey, stop and think for just a moment now. If you take ashes of an animal, pour water in it, stir it all up, and throw it on you. Now think, what does that do for you internally? What's it do for you? Not one single thing. Nothing. It's only a symbolical, external thing. If we would think, and I think some people tend to, if we would think that that could literally do any internal good, then why in the world did Christ have to die? Why don't we just keep on mixing, making animal sacrifices? Why go the costly route? Simply because those things were only picture. They would not, in any sense of the word, do anything to the inside of a person, only externally. Okay, now back to the passage 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling those, the blood of goats and bulls dealing with sin, the ashes of the heifer dealing with death, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the outside. Cleansing of the flesh. Now, comparison, and move on over to how different the sacrifice of Christ is. And so let's put under the power of it the third point, which is, again, the superior sacrifice of Christ in three ways. That it stood in great contrast to the other ones of the Old Testament. Verse 14. How much more, and of course, how much more is saying, look at the superiority, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, contrast to the Old Testament, it was voluntary, not constraint of law. Why did they make the sacrifices in the Old Testament? Very simply, they had to. The law ordered it. What law ordered Christ to make a sacrifice? Christ made his sacrifice voluntarily, not under the constraint of the law. Second, his sacrifice was personal, not animal. It was personal, not animal. And that again is in the words himself. He offered himself without blemish to God. Cleanse your conscience. It was internal, not external. Internal, not external. And that is the essence of what we've got in verse 14. Christ, the voluntary sacrifice, not the one demanded by the law. Christ, a person, not an animal or a lamb. And his did an internal work. It got to your conscience. It really forgave sins. And it did not do something external. And again, what does salvation do for us? In this age whereby Christ has come, what external thing do we do to ourselves that saves us? And you probably smile and say, putting water on you can cleanse you? How stupid. Well, are there people that still think an external application will deal with an internal problem? Have you ever met anyone that believed that if you would go to a church and stand by some water and have a minister put you in under that water, that that would do something for the internal? That's the same identical mentality that the book of Hebrews is getting at. And we might smile and say, well, how could these crazy first century Jews think that an animal sacrifice could save from sin? Well, how can a crazy 20th century person think that baptism, an external rite, can save from sin? And how many people are busy doctoring up the inside, outside, rather than realizing salvation is very, very much an internal matter. Okay, the first item of crucial importance in the Old Testament, then, is the power of the death of Christ. Now, with that point, is the power of the death of Christ only for those after the cross? Did it have any retroactive action? And that is verse 15. Verse 15 is going to say the power, keep dealing with the power of the cross is retroactive to Adam. 9:15 is retroactive to Adam. Now again, let's start with something very fundamental. What is, if someone would say to you, what is the basis for God forgiving a sinner? What would you tell them? On what basis can a righteous God look at a sinner and say, I forgive you? And you know good and well, the only basis for that is what? The only basis for forgiveness of sin is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, take yourself back to Old Testament times and put yourself and pretend in your mind the cross never happened. And if you will do that, and we're going to observe it tonight, that God did something in the Old Testament that made him crooked until the cross. Can you think what it is? Question. Did God ever forgive sin in the Old Testament? Did he? Sure he did, didn't he? God forgave men's sin in the Old Testament. What was the basis? Was there any real basis? Are you going to tell me the basis was a lamb, an animal? Animals bring salvation to men, right? There's a barrier between God and man, and a little animal can destroy that barrier. Really? The Almighty God is offended, and man is a sinner, and an animal can solve that moral problem? Well, basically, and this is the problem. If you stop with your Old Testament, and I would challenge anyone of Jewish persuasion to this, if you stop the revelation of Scripture with the Old Testament, your God is a crook. For a simple reason. God forgave sin in the Old Testament without having adequate basis for that forgiveness. So what happens when the cross comes along? Well, Hebrews is going to say the work of the cross went all the way back to Adam and took Adam's sin and it was paid for. In other words, it's sort of going to say the cross was the day when everyone could stand up and say, see, God is righteous after all. The forgiveness that he gave in the Old Testament now has a basis. And if we could put that in form of put it to you two ways. Number one, just something to remember, how did God forgive in the Old Testament? God forgave in the Old Testament on credit. Okay, to state it, and then let's put it in the form of a diagram. In the Old Testament, God forgave on credit. Looking forward, saying, the cross is coming, I can forgive you now based on the fact that your sins, or let's put it this way, in the Old Testament, God forgave sin by anticipating the cross. Forgiveness looking forward. In the New Testament, God forgives sin by recalling the cross or forgiveness looking backwards. And so if we would put it this way, here is the cross. And on this side of the cross, the Old Testament, you had forgiveness. But it is forgiveness looking forward. It's forgiveness anticipating. It's saying, I can forgive you now way back here because I know what's going to happen way down here. Today, we also have forgiveness on the same basis, only it is different in this way. It is forgiveness looking backward. So, the cross has effectiveness in the past, the cross had effectiveness in the present, and the cross had effectiveness for the future. In other words, the cross was an effective basis for all sin of all time, past, present, and sins yet to be forgiven. Suppose it didn't have any effectiveness forward. How long are we going to last? We won't get out of this room tonight before salvation will be inadequate because if the cross only took my sins up to the moment that I trusted Christ, then what is going to happen at the next tick of the clock? I'm lost again. And the important thing is to note that the work of the cross takes in all sins, past, present, and future. If you commit sin, as we will tomorrow, when was it handled? In the past. And if you die 20 years committing sin, when was the sin handled? In the past. Sin is past, present, and future. There are some that teach, and it's a horrible error, that when you become a believer, God forgives every sin that you've committed up to that point of time. Now you better pedal hard from here on out. And that's pure heresy. It was a full, complete salvation. Now let's look at the, again, take the cross out this is the only basis for forgiveness. There is no other. So the only basis for forgiveness is here at the cross. There is no other. And that's got to be true of forgiveness before the cross and forgiveness after the cross. Now, let's take a few examples of how, if this is not true, God did some very crooked things in the Old Testament. And I'm just going to narrate them to you rather than go back to them because I think you'll be familiar with them. And I'll be listing some men. For example, Abraham. Let's think of Genesis chapter 12. He pulls off a real noble thing. He's going down to Egypt, and Sarah is good-looking. And he says to Sarah, I want you to save my hide. I want you to lie and say you're my sister. And therefore the king will take you, or those that desire you will take you, and my hide will be saved. And that's real nice, you know. You can have the virtue of my wife, it'll save my hide. That's real, real nice. James 2:23, God says, Abraham is my friend. Question, how can a just and righteous God, who says sin must be punished, call Abraham his friend? Now again, remember, this is before the cross. What was the basis? Either there is no basis and God is unjust, or there is a basis yet to come. How about Jacob? Jacob pulled off a couple of things that I think could be called on the sinful side. 27:19 I'm reading, which says, Jacob, this is just plain outright lie. Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. And what do we call that? That is called a lie. And yet, on the other hand, you go over just to chapter 32 and verse 28, and you read these words. And God says to Jacob, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed. How could he go into God's favor? When did God deal with the sin and the lie of Jacob? In Genesis. When did he deal with it? Or 100 years after, when did he deal with it? Wasn't dealt with, and that calls into question his justice. It is the aim of justice to search and to search out sin and give it proper punishment. Moses, Exodus 2, rises up and murders a man, verses 11, 12 of chapter 2. And then God picks up that man, and what's the message he gives him? I want you to go out to all Israel and say, thou shalt not kill. And the question I had, where and when did God fully deal with Moses' murder? When? David, 2 Samuel 11, we had it in our study. Adultery with Bathsheba, murder of her husband. Acts 2:32 says he's a man after my own heart. How can God say that to a sinner like David? When and where did he deal with David's sin in the Old Testament? He did not. And when sin is adequately judged, isn't it to forgive sin without it being adequately judged violates justice? When in any point was this cared for? All right, now let's take that a little bit further about what God did back here. Go to Romans 3:25. I want to give you a couple of vocabulary words for what God did in the Old Testament about sin. Chapter 3, verse 25. Speaking of Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he, I get these words, passed over sins previously committed. So back here before the cross, what did God do about sin? He passed them over. What do you call a judge who passes over sentencing sin? What's the word for it? Unjust. Unrighteous. Actually, the word passed over here, the standard Greek lexicon, Artin Gingrich, says letting go unpunished. And so the idea of verse 25, for God let go unpunished sins previously committed. What's the second word that describes what he did? Because in the forbearance of God, the word forbear means to hold back. God held back. Moses murdered, God overlooked it. Moses murdered and God held back. Didn't do anything. David murdered and God held back. David murdered and God passed over that sin. All right? Acts 17 and verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30 is going to say that God overlooked sin. If you've got an old King James, I love the translation, God winked at it. Chapter 17 and verse 30, he describes the idolatry of the Greeks in verse 29 and says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, and again, just notice the expression, what did God do with all the idolatry? God overlooked it. All right, now one word in the Old Testament describes what he did. You know what the Hebrew word for atonement is? It's the word kafar that means to cover. What did God deal with? How did God deal with sin? He put a cover over it. And think of it just exactly that way. Think of a plate of fried chicken, and you take a towel and you cover it over. And the plate of fried chicken is sin, and it simply says that God took that sin and he threw the towel over it in the Old Testament. It never got an effective forgiveness in the fullest sense of the word. Now, that puts God's justice in question. What is the solution? Two verses in the Bible give us the solution. The first one is in Romans 3:25, and let's go back to it. And the second one is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. We can close out with them real quickly. Romans 3:25. It says the cross made, again, if God forgave sin without adequate basis, then His righteousness is called in question, right? If the cross took all of those sins and paid for them, then the cross is going to yell and scream and say, see, God is righteous. And notice how verse 25 reads. Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation through faith in His blood, this was to demonstrate His righteousness. Why did He need His righteousness to be demonstrated? Well, because in the forbearance of God, He had passed over sins previously committed. So since He passed over it, what does the cross say? The cross says, here it is, the sin of Adam that you forgave him now has a basis. The sin of David that you call him a man after his own heart, that's now found finds its legitimate basis in the cross. And now back to Hebrews chapter 9 for closing in verse 15. It says, and for this reason He is mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of what transgressions? Transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. When was the basis for David's forgiveness brought about? The cross. And therefore, what do we join hands with? Any Old Testament saint. You can take any sin that you have ever committed and say it was dealt with at the cross and walk over, and David can come up and say, you know, when my adultery got taken care of, the same place that your adultery got taken place of, or whatever, at the cross of Christ. And therefore, you have the retroactive power of the cross in bringing us eternal salvation. And the two key passages about Old Testament salvation. If you ever get a conversation with a Jew that wants to close out with the Old Testament, and very often they'll have a sense of justice. Did God ever forgive anybody in the Old Testament? What was a sufficient basis for really saying that Moses' sin was fully paid for? Where was it? And you don't have an answer till you come to the cross. Father, we're thankful tonight for the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the book of Hebrews that builds on this Old Testament that so beautifully pictured the coming of Christ. And we're so thankful that we have this great salvation brought about by our great Savior, in whose name we pray.